Thank you, worship team. That was a good job this morning, and one of Nathan's favorite songs there. So today we're going to be reading from the book of James. So if you please stand with me as we go through James chapter 1, and we'll be starting in, I'm going to start in verse 12 and then go to the end of the chapter. Oh, by the way, the children are dismissed for junior worship. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted but by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself immediately and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become forgetful here, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion is the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the word. Amen.
Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Our God and Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you see all and you peer into our hearts. You know everything about us. You know what we struggle with, what tempts us. You know what we're facing as trials and successes as well. You know our lives. You're intimately acquainted with all of our ways, even the number of hairs on our head. And it is a great gift, Lord, to have this relationship with you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and to properly attribute to you every good thing in our lives. It all comes down from you, every perfect gift. You are unchanging in your goodness. You are unchanging in your kindness and love toward us as your children. And we thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You've seated us there positionally with your Son. And we rejoice at this gift that you've given by your Spirit of regeneration, that you've caused us to be born again so that we would be first fruits of the gospel, so that we would show the power of God and the greatness of the gospel, in that all who believe are saved through Jesus. And we rejoice that that gospel word by which we were saved taught us the power of your word. And as we open your word today, you, God, see into our hearts, and the word of God searches us there as well, judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And today, as we hold your word high, and as we peer into it like a mirror, and it shows us as we truly are, things often we didn't see or were not aware of, as we're searched by the word, and as you reveal sin, may we confess it to you, Lord, and forsake it. And as we look into your word and we see the right way to go, Lord, help us to not only hear but to do, to obey, to follow the Lord Jesus out of gratitude and love in light of your amazing grace. Stir us afresh, Lord, so that our obedience is not in any way drudgery or external, but it would come from hearts that have been changed by the Holy Spirit, hearts that love you, our God, and love your word. And so we look to you together. Open us, Lord, to receive all that you have for us this morning, so that we would hear and we would do to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, turn back in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1173. I was laughing as I was thinking of all the different jobs that I've done in my 52 years of life. My first job was to clean toilets, and I made $2.50 an hour. And that was something back in the day, you know, in the 1930s. But back then, making $2.50 an hour, I was a comic book collector, and I could buy 10 comic books for what I made in an hour. Now you try, just go out and try to buy 10 comic books today, and you tell me how much they cost you, right? And then there was washing dishes at Grace Community Church. $5 a wedding, bus all the tables, wash the dishes, and all the wedding cake I could eat, right? And I ate a lot of it, so did my siblings. And to this day, I've told you, I hate most wedding cake. I just ate too much of it, you know? There were jobs, I got the privilege of working after I graduated at USC as the hearing coordinator for grade tampering cases. That opened my eyes to a lot, paying people to fix grades. And they were caught, and they were expelled. I sold shoes at JCPenney's. I sold women's shoes at Prima Shoes. I sold microwave ovens. I would have to cook a turkey back before we knew it wasn't safe. I would cook a turkey. The manager would come down. He'd take about half the turkey, and the rest I would give out as samples to sell microwave ovens. I've laid fencing around construction sites, did painting, drove a truck delivering coffee, worked on an assembly line. I mean, I was laughing just how many odds and ends type of jobs I've had through the years, and probably you could list more than that yourself, especially you folks that are getting up in the years past me. Studs Terkel was famous for his oral histories, and he did a widely acclaimed one. Listen to the title, Working. People tell about what they do all day and how they feel about what they do. That was very illuminating. Work, the job, the vocation, the career, the profession. How do people feel about their work? Listen to how Studs Terkel addresses the subject. This book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. It is about ulcers as well as accidents, about shouting matches as well as fist fights, about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around. It is above all, or beneath all, about daily humiliations. That's how he describes work. And that's the way millions of our fellow Americans view their jobs. Violence to the spirit and the body. Ulcers, nervous breakdowns, daily humiliations. So I got to ask you, how do you feel about work, about your job, about those 40 or 50 or 60 or more, perhaps, hours that you spend a week? Do you despise your job? Do you see any significance to it at all? Are you looking forward to tomorrow morning? Ooh. You had to tell us that. You had to make me think about work tomorrow. Do you look forward to showing up on the job and getting busy? Are you fulfilled in your job? Do you work hard? My dad would always say that. Are you working hard or hardly working? And often, I think today we'd have to say, kind of the underlying motto is, do as little work as possible for as maximum a pay as you can possibly get. So I ask you, is your career just kind of a necessary evil to get through until you can retire? Is work just there to make a living, to put food on the table and shoes on the kids' feet? Do you live for the weekend? So this morning, as you know, I ask you those evaluative questions. I want you to step back and I want you to think about work and I want you to think about your job. And I know you didn't want to until tomorrow, right, when you show up in many cases. But a few questions. How does a Christian evaluate work? How does a Christian work differently because he or because she is a Christian? What does God think about work? And what are God's expectations about your vocation? What does he expect from you? In light of our passage, here's the perspective I want you to carry away from this sermon. It's the title, On the Job for God. Now, our passage is Ephesians chapter 6. We want to begin this passage, verses 5 through 9. Allow me to read it for you. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Okay, so we're going to be on the job for God. We're going to have to understand, to do that, the clear and relevant instruction given by his word. So let's begin then with letter A. Notice, the masters, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now remember the context of our passage. It begins back in chapter 5, verse 18. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then those three results, verse 19 of chapter 5, praise, verse 20, thanksgiving to God, and then chapter 5, verse 21, the third result that follows when you're filled with the Holy Spirit is subjection to appropriate authorities. And we said, well, what authority? Submission relationships to whom? What does Paul have in mind when he talks about authority and submission? Well, chapter 5, verse 22, wives submitting to husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, children submitting to parents. And now, chapter 6, verse 5, slaves submitting to their masters. So it's really the last example of submission in relationships that Paul is going to talk about in Ephesians as God has structured and ordered them for you and for me in this world. Now, what about slavery? Well, in verse 5, Paul refers to the doulos, the slave. What was slavery like in biblical times? We have such a horrendous view of slavery, and rightly so, based on our own understanding of American history. But what about slavery? Well, as Paul was writing our book of Ephesians, the Roman Empire ruled, you know that. But what you may not know is that slavery was embedded in that culture. It was part and parcel of the Roman Empire. In fact, there were at least 60 million slaves that did the work of the Roman Empire. You could become a slave through war, through birth, due to financial hardship. And also, there were slaves by choice. And we'll talk about that a little later. In the larger cities like Ephesus, like Rome, like Corinth, you would expect to find at least a third, 33% of all of the people in that city at least would be slaves. That's a huge percentage, a large group of people. You see, in Roman culture and society, all the real work was done by slaves. Now, why was that? Well, because the Romans were rulers of the world, and they saw no point as rulers in doing their own work, right? That was beneath them. Let the slaves do the laboring. We will do the ruling. That was their attitude. And then, unlike slavery in the United States and elsewhere up through about the middle of the 1800s, in New Testament times, being a slave did not indicate a person's social class. In fact, it was usually impossible to distinguish a slave from a free person based on outward appearance. In fact, actually, slaves regularly would carry the social status of their owners. Wealthy owner, pretty high social status for a slave. And in fact, any number of vocations were filled by slaves. They didn't only do the menial ditch digger, toilet scrubber type jobs like I started out. Listen to this. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards, artists, clerks, all of those were slaves. Economically and politically, the first century society was based on slavery. To say it again, slaves did everything, notes William Barclay, so that the Roman citizens could live in pampered idleness. That's exactly right. The work of Rome was done by those 60 million slaves. Now let me tell you that when it came to slaves' rights, the power of a master was pretty much total, pretty much absolute. Legally, slaves were not much more than property. They were chattel. They were things. Things to own. Things to control. Things that had no independent existence apart from the master. So they were things to buy, things to sell, things to use, things to trade, things to discard, all according to the master's whim. According to one Roman writer, the statesman Cato, old slaves should be thrown on a dump. And when a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It is not worth your money. Take sick slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools. That's how they looked at them. So remember again, slaves were things to own and order and control, even to beat and abuse if so desired. Aristotle wrote, "A slave is a tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave." The Roman nobleman Varro declared that the only thing distinguishing a slave from a beast or a cart was that the slave could talk. That was it. Otherwise, he was like a beast or a common cart. Now, masters under Roman law could beat their slaves. Brutal treatment at the hands of owners was not uncommon. You see, slaves had no legal rights, period. Not only could masters beat them, they could also brand them like an animal, and they did. Slaves weren't only abused physically, they could be and were also abused sexually. So this is just, in many ways, on the one side of the spectrum, a horrendous existence. And children born in slavery, they didn't belong to the parents, they belonged to the masters. So picture this, Americans, we're so used to our rights. There were no labor unions, no labor advocacy groups, no labor relations board, no striking, no minimum wage, no HR department, no appeals. Our modern preoccupation with employee rights, absolutely unheard of then. I do want to add, though, that by the time Paul wrote Ephesians, there were these significant developments and changes that had been introduced that greatly improved the treatment of slaves in the Roman Empire. Most first century slaves under Roman law, they could normally expect to eventually be freed. They would not be slaves their entire life. Very few served as slaves into old age. Inscriptions indicate that almost 50% of slaves were freed before the age of 30. In fact, slave owners were releasing slaves at such a high rate that Augustus Caesar actually introduced laws that would curb this trend. Unlike slavery in the history of our own nation, people in Roman culture chose at times, as I said, to sell themselves into slavery. It wasn't imposed upon them in this case. They chose it for themselves. Why? Well, for the sake of economic stability. By selling themselves into slavery, they would have a stable, regular job and income. And by selling themselves into slavery, that became a common means of eventually obtaining Roman citizenship and even gaining an entrance into society. And further, yes, while the slave remained the master's property, the slave could also own property, interestingly enough, which he completely controlled apart from the master. He could invest, He could save. He could eventually purchase his own freedom. And I want you to understand that slavery was such an accepted part of the Roman Empire that slaves even owned other slaves. Can you believe that? I'm a slave and these are my slaves. Now, when Paul addresses Christian slaves in the Ephesian church in verse 5, he's probably addressing the majority of his readers. Because we guess that most Christians, in fact, in the first century were slaves. They were at the bottom rung of society. See that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. And then among that Ephesian assembly, even though the majority would probably be slaves, you would also have some masters. Think of the book of Philemon. And you would also have former slaves who are now freedmen. So those three groups, and Paul would be addressing all of them. They would really understand it very much. And that's one reason, with slavery so prevalent in Roman culture, one reason then that so much of the New Testament is filled with slave terminology. The majority of Christians could relate immediately to it. What we have to ask then, when we look at Paul's counsel to slaves and the New Testament generally, do we see commands to rebel against masters, to overthrow their rule, to seek social equality? Do we see commands for slaves to get their rights? No. Paul is typical, just like Peter in addressing similar issues in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul, Peter, they both call slaves to obedience, submission. Accept your lot in life as God has sovereignly ordained it. Serve God there as a slave, regardless of your circumstances. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul does tell slaves that if they're able to come free, to become free, he says, do it. Do. Get your freedom. And if they're not able to pursue their freedom, he says, don't worry about it. Because the slave, he says, is Christ's freedman, 1 Corinthians 7:22. In other words, in light of their salvation, in light of their eternal blessings in Christ, their social status really wasn't all that important, was it? They had Christ. Christ had set them free. And by comparison, what happens in this world in terms of economics and social standing, see, it's really of little consequence. We're so often worldly-minded and bound up with our world and its economy and our social status and advancement and so on and our rights that we forget, you know what? This world is not our home. And Jesus came to redeem us from sin and bring us into a love relationship with God. And that's far more important than whether or not you're a slave or a master or any other position. Well, that's the bigger picture. Through Christ, both slave and free have been spiritually freed from sin's power and penalty. And so really, by comparison, who cares whether you're a slave or free? We've been reconciled to God. And that's of huge, monumental significance. That's what we've seen so far in the book of Ephesians. That heaven is our home and this life on earth is temporary. We go to our reward and we go to eternity and to our Lord. So these greater realities change everything. And they shape our perspective on fleeting earthly existence, including the life of the Christian slave. Now, when it comes to first century slavery, then, the relationship of first century slaves and their masters is really more like 21st century employees to their employers, closer than we might have thought at first. And in answer to those who criticize the Bible and our Christian faith because the New Testament does not directly attack or condemn slavery, we can give an intelligent answer. First, due to positive reforms in that time, and a proper understanding of first century slavery, we now realize that slavery was not generally considered to be evil by slaves or masters. In fact, as I told you, some people sold themselves into slavery for its economic and social benefits, and even slaves owned other slaves. Secondly, Scripture does condemn the very foundation of European and American slave trade in the more modern times that we saw up until, you know, after the Civil War. For example, despite the rationalizations of those involved in the European and American slave trade, Exodus 21:16 forbids the kidnapping of anyone for the purpose of making him or her a slave. Whether that was done by a black African tribesman or a white slave trader, it was forbidden under Mosaic law. And the kidnapper was to be put to death. So how could a Christian or someone who professes Christ justify slavery through kidnapping? Third, the slave trade in Europe and America was abolished really largely due to the powerful and biblical preaching of such men as John Wesley and George Whitefield. It was due to the godly statesmanship of men like William Wilberforce and William Pitt in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christianity brought the abolition of modern slavery in Europe and America. And fourth, this was true in the Roman world as well. The gospel, through its enablement, through also its enslavement to Christ the ultimate Lord, as well as its radical teaching of brotherhood, love, and spiritual equality in Christ, brought the eventual death of slavery in the Roman Empire. And to explore this further, I refer you again. Read through the book of Philemon, Galatians 3:28, and all that we've studied so far in the book of Ephesians in this regard. Okay, so New Testament slavery is much more similar to the 21st century employee relationship to his boss and workplace than it is to American slavery by far. And what Paul, speaking on behalf of God, what Paul requires of these first century employees is also required of us as 21st century employees. And what is that then? Letter B, notice, the mandate. Here's what's required. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Slaves, employees, this next phrase is not going to be real popular. Be obedient. I just want to ask you, when you were doing on-site training for your current job, did the manual have a part on obedience? They wouldn't even use that word. Be obedient to the boss. What are we, little kids? That's what God commands. Obedience to those who are your masters. Literally, listen under them, like we said in our section about children with their parents. You are under their authority, you hear their voice, and you do what they say. And further, because chapter 6, verse 5 is an outworking of chapter 5, verse 21, as I said, Paul is calling all employees to submit to their bosses. And remember, hupotasso, it means to line up under the authority of another. And so that means we affirm the boss is in charge, and you line up under his or her God-appointed leadership, remembering that all authority in the entire universe, including his authority or hers, is established, is appointed by God himself, Romans 13:1 and 2. So that means then, if God has placed others over you, in your workplace, your job site, obey them. That's what Scripture says. Submit to them. Follow their lead. Acknowledge their authority over you. And no Christian can do otherwise. It is not for us to rebel. It is not for us to fight against authority. It is for us to obey and submit. Now you're sitting there, maybe you're thinking, maybe you're smarter or more experienced, or more capable than your boss. Maybe your boss is not very good at leading or at managing. Maybe your boss is lazy. Maybe your boss is ineffective. Your boss is perhaps not a kind or a good person. Still, God says, obey him. Submit to her. That's right. But you say, my boss is a jerk. She's a terror. He's a slave driver. I'm never appreciated. I can never do things right or good enough for the boss. My workplace is hostile. My boss is unreasonable. My boss is immoral. My boss is unethical, etc., etc. God, through Paul, doesn't say that you must affirm everything about your life with your boss or the boss's life and character and leadership style and personality, there may be so much that is objectionable about your boss. Granted. But when it comes to your job, unless your boss tells you to compromise, to sin in some way, do what he or she says. Why? So says God. That's why. God himself says it. Now listen to how Peter puts this over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle." Yeah, we all want bosses like that. I want a good boss. I want a gentle boss. I want a boss that gives me, 9 months of vacation. And when I come back, I hardly have to work more than a 10-hour week. I like a boss like that. Well, you be submissive not only to those who are good and gentle masters, but also to those who are unreasonable. Be submissive with all respect to your masters. And the Greek literally says with all fear, but the meaning is with all deference, with all respect, with all honor. And he says, don't miss this, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Yeah, there are some great bosses out there. We'd all like to work for them. But many persons in slavery, some were treated well, others had been born into their master's house, they were trained to do important, significant domestic or business tasks, but not all were. And this word in 1 Peter 2:18, unreasonable, it's a word meaning crooked, wicked, cruel, perverse, scoliosis, from which we get our word scoliosis, curvature of the spine. Peter says, give submission and all respect even to evil bosses. Like who? Like the twisted and crooked and wicked ones. Ooh, whether your boss is kind or cruel, you must obey and submit to him or her. Now, before we leave this point, let me just ask you this question. Practically, how can you obey and submit to your boss? Let me just give you a few suggestions. And I know this is tough for some of you because you don't even really like to think about your job. You don't really like to think about your workplace. But guess who's putting it in your face this morning? God is. So let me just give you a few suggestions. As you think about obedience and submission to your boss, first, find out clearly what your boss wants you to do and do it. Obey. It's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? That means don't butt heads with your boss. Don't challenge your boss. Yes, you can use your creativity. You can use your unique gifts and abilities and experience to accomplish those work directives, but do so without challenging the boss's authority. See, hupotasso, submission, it means lining up under your boss's will. What does he want you to do? What does she want you to do? What is the boss trying to say to you? Even if the boss is a poor communicator, figure it out. Why? Because you want to do that for the Lord. Secondly, think of how you can help your boss lead without taking over your boss's position. Help him, help her to, you ready for this? To shine, to improve, to succeed. You can give valuable input. You can reason with the boss. You can appeal. You can explain when you think a decision is misguided or wrong. Do all of that, respectfully, but do all of that. But when firm direction is given, get to it and see it through and do your very best. Do it the boss's way, even if that's been poorly communicated. And you will mark yourself out as a follower of Jesus Christ. Help your boss grow and develop without trying to take over. And third, I know this is such a no-brainer, but I want to say it anyway. Put in a full day's work with enthusiasm, doing what you're assigned. And that will certainly show that you're obedient and you're submissive to authority to the glory of God. Now let's move on in our verse to letter C. Notice the manner. Because Paul doesn't just tell us to obey, he tells us how to obey. If obedience is the action, then The attitude is given in the rest of verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So 2 points. Paul says obey, point one, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. And that really doesn't mean that you're shaking in your boots. You're always fearing for your job. You're trembling because you don't want to make a mistake and have the axe fall. That is not the idea. Nor does it mean that you're always a yes man. Yes, sir. Whatever you say, ma'am. No, that's not what it's talking about either. Paul is talking about respect, just like Peter. Giving the proper respect that is due to your boss, your employer, because of his or her position of authority that is God-given. Remember again, respect does not depend on anything in the master himself. She may be a terrible boss, not very good at leading. He may come in regularly with a hangover, like one of Donna's bosses. He may have the job because he's the cousin of the CEO. Whatever, show due in proper respect. Now, how can you do this? Let me just give you some ideas. I'm just trying to stimulate your thinking. Practically, how do I live out the Word of God here? First of all, and this may be hard for some of you, don't get in on the office gossip and slander. Don't get in on it. Sure, others may delight in attacking the management, right? They may tell me what to do, but when they're out of the room, I'm going to rip them up one side and down the other. Making fun of the boss behind her back, his back. Well, you can't do that. Because God says so. You must show respect. And secondly, there would be cases in the Ephesian church, no doubt, where the slave had a Christian master. Imagine that. Praise God, brothers in Christ. But the temptation with a Christian boss might be something like this. Hey, I'm the employee, he's the boss, but we're brothers in Christ. We're spiritual equals. You know what that leads to? Wrongly, it can lead to disrespect or even insubordination, the thinking that, hey, we're equals. I don't really have to listen to him. I mean, we're on the same level in Christ. Yeah, but not in authority. Not in authority. He's the boss. Listen, this is actually addressed by Paul over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. This is all about God's reputation. This is a gospel issue, isn't it? That's what he says. So show respect and honor. And then verse 2. And let those who are believers, who have believers as their masters, not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Now, can we not imagine a case where you've got a master who's a Christian and you've got a slave who's a Christian? And in the church, the slave is an elder and the master is not. And so the slave might begin to think, okay, in the church, I'm predominant. Well, I don't have to honor him in the workplace. And that's exactly what Paul says. Don't do that. Don't be disrespectful to the master because he's a Christian. Serve him all the more. He's your brother in Christ. And the two of you together can point to the Lord Jesus and show his greatness. So give all honor to the boss. And if he's a Christian boss, don't abuse your equal status in Christ through disrespect. Serve the boss all the more. Now back to Ephesians 6:5, Paul says, obey with fear and trembling. And secondly, notice point two, in the sincerity of your heart. In the sincerity of your heart. Aha. So this is a matter of the heart. You mean I can't just go to work and check out, you know, my brain, I can just kind of turn it off and forget about my heart and just kind of grit my teeth and grind it out till the end of the day, 5 days, and then woo-hoo-hoo, I got the weekend. Can I do that? Uh-uh. It is a matter of the heart. And Paul says, your heart attitude must sincerely and genuinely reflect obedience and submission. You're not fake on the job because that's unacceptable to God. He sees your heart and you want to please him from the inside out. And so I've got to ask you this morning, Is your heart in your job? And I don't mean by that, are you struggling with work? We all struggle with work. Maybe the demands are so intense. I'm not asking that question. However difficult it is, and however much it calls you to endure, is your heart in your job? And let me tell you how it can be wholehearted service for you. Maybe you're going to work today. Perhaps for most of us starting tomorrow. What would make all the difference in your workplace? It's letter D, the master. Now notice, master is all in capital letters. There are masters in the flesh, humans. Then there's the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it again. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. Here is what changes everything. As to Christ, that changes everything about your vocation, your profession, your job, your work. Who are you working for? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you're working for. Your ultimate master. And so if you go into work tomorrow and you serve Jesus on the job and not men, if you go to work tomorrow with this attitude, Lord Jesus, I am working for you today. Not my boss, not my company, not my organization, not my firm. You look past your boss. And who do you see over his shoulder? You see the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're serving him. What a privilege. I'm submitting to Jesus. What an adventure. Can you imagine actually tomorrow going to work with a smile on your face? Is it even possible? It is, because I'm going to work to serve Jesus Christ. He's my boss. Jesus, the Lord, is my boss. Now let's move on to the application next. And in addition to what I've already said, how else can we be doers of the word this week? We only got through one of the verses of our passage. Listen to John Stott. He says, it is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, John, and secretaries to type letters as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. John, you didn't know your name was in John Stott's book, did you? Isn't that amazing, right? But what a perspective. This is for Jesus. Everything I do, this is for Jesus. Make that your goal this week. Here's how Paul puts it over in Colossians chapter 3. I love these verses. Students, you think, well, I'm not working. Okay, your work is school. So apply this to school. But I'm off for the summer. Okay, then get ready, because in the fall you can apply it. Work around the house with this attitude when dad and mom ask you to do things, like work in the garden. My kids have been good about that, I have to say. All right. Here's Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Why? As for the Lord, rather than for men. I'm not doing this for any earthly boss. I'm doing this for Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 24 of Colossians 3. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. No one may ever notice. You may never get the pat on the back. But Jesus Christ will reward you. And then this, I have it underlined in my Bible, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So this week, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And that changes everything. That means no matter what you do, and you may be dreading it, no matter how menial, however normally boring or seemingly insignificant you think your work is, do it for Christ. And that makes your labors meaningful. Every time. You can work in joy and with satisfaction, even enthusiasm, because you are working for Christ. I'm doing this for you, Lord Jesus, and therefore what you do is eternally significant. And further, because you're serving Christ from the heart, that means you're not going to be content to just get by with the externals. You're not going to be content just to get by just, you know, with the boss's approval when he's looking on. But when he's not looking on, yeah, I do what I want. No way. No, because see, this is for the Lord Jesus now. And he sees me all the time. He sees everything I do. And also, since it's for Christ, that means that though some things you do may never get noticed and you may receive no credit, Christ will notice and he will reward you later. So you don't have to worry about that. It's in the hands of God. And additionally, and I end with this, if you obey and submit to your boss, you will mark yourself out as a follower of Jesus Christ. You will. This will be so countercultural. Our world, you know what it says, be assertive, promote yourself, press, fight for your rights. You need to be heard. Look out for number one, assert, don't submit. Demand your place, fight for yourself, get what you deserve. God's way in Christ is so different. Obey, submit as to Christ. And lastly, if you do this, your godly example will commend Christ. It will promote the gospel that you proclaim to others. Your life transformed and seen in the workplace will undergird your gospel message. So it is, to say it again, a gospel issue. Work for Christ and let your example undergird the gospel that you proclaim. And then pray and pray and pray that God, through you, will win people in your workplace to Christ. Amen. I think that's exciting. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus has changed everything about us. And what a wonderful life it is. Not a perfect life. Not that everything in our lives is so easy for us. There are times we don't look forward to going into work. There are times you call us to certain tasks and responsibilities that are so demanding. And they remind us they're really impossible. We cannot ever live out this standard on our own. How foolish to even try. How foolish for us to talk about abiding in Christ and living in Jesus and finding our delight in Him and our life being all wrapped up in Christ and then tomorrow going to the workplace and living as though Jesus doesn't exist. We don't want to live like that, Lord. We want everything to be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We want Jesus involved in everything. And tomorrow I pray for my brothers and sisters for the adventure of having Jesus as their boss. He always is. But we just want to acknowledge that and live like that and have the joy of following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and remembering it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. And thereby, Lord, may we so exalt our glorious Lord Jesus that others would see our good works. And they would glorify you, God, in the day of their visitation. May our light shine before men in such a way that through our work at our job sites, tomorrow and this week, that our lives would be potent testimonies of the validity of the gospel that we preach and that we love. And all this we pray to the glory of Jesus Christ in His great name. Amen.